Paul there mentions how Jesus gave up his glory in heaven, took on human nature, came to this earth as a servant, and not only as a servant, but being obedient to death, even death on a cross. And then verse 9. Therefore also, God highly exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I want you to suppose with me this morning that you had been out of the country during the recent NBA playoffs when Houston swept Orlando in four games, and let's stretch it a bit and say you had not even heard the outcome. You'd been separated from the media. You didn't know who had won the series. And you'd asked me while you were out of the country and said, Steve, I'm going to be gone. Would you videotape it for me? And I want to watch it when I get back. And I met you at the airport and said, here are the videotapes, but I was wondering, would you like to put a little bet on the outcome? You say, well, you're not a gambling man, are you, Steve? Well, no, I'm not a gambling man. In fact, that's not even a gamble, is it? See, if I bet you $100 on the outcome, and as long as I'm for Houston, hey, you're just giving me $100. Why? Well, because the outcome is absolutely certain. Now, you haven't watched how it actually happened yet, but there's no question of who's going to come out on top. Betting against a game where the outcome is absolutely certain would be foolish. And yet there are many people who bet their eternal destiny against the Lord Jesus Christ, even though the outcome is absolutely certain. He came to this earth and laid aside his glory and took on our sin on the cross. And because of that, Paul says, God has raised him up from the dead, and he has ascended into heaven, and he has given him a name that is above every name, and he is seated there waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool. The outcome of history is absolutely certain. And yet how many people go on day in, day out, being their own Savior, their own Lord, living their own lives, ignoring God's sure word as if it were uncertain or not true? Our text assures us that because Jesus humbled himself through the cross, God has highly exalted him so that everyone is going to submit to Jesus as Lord. And what I want to do today is set forth first what Paul is teaching here. Then I want to answer a couple of objections that may come up to the teaching. And then I want to give some applications. First, let's look at the teaching. And Paul, in the first verse, in verse 9, the first verse of our text, makes the point that the crucified, risen, and ascended Jesus is now at the place of supremacy over all creation. The word therefore goes back to what we looked at last week. Because Jesus was willing to humble himself to the cross, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on Jesus the name that is above every name. And as we saw last week, Jesus willingly left the height of heights, his glory that he had with the Father before the foundation of the world. And he laid all of that aside, not giving up his deity, not diminishing it in any way, but rather adding to his deity genuine humanity. He took on the form, as we saw, not of a king, but of a servant. And as if that were not low enough, he even went lower and went to death. And as if death were not low enough, Paul even adds, even death on a cross. He took the lowest form of death imaginable. Right before he went to the cross, Jesus prayed in John 17 that the Father would restore him to the glory that he knew with the Father before the foundation of the world. And the Father's done that. And so Jesus, like the sun maybe going into an eclipse, before it is glorious and shining forth, during the eclipse it has not changed its nature one iota, but its glory is just veiled or hidden, and then it comes out again into the brightness of that glory. So Jesus Christ left the height of heights, came to the depth of depths on the cross, and now has ascended again to the height of heights. Jesus did not exalt himself, but Paul makes it clear God highly exalted him. And that's important because it means that God the Father put his stamp of approval on what God the Son, Jesus, did in his substitutionary death on the cross for us. Peter makes that point in Acts chapter 5, verse 30 and 31, where he's proclaiming to the Jewish Sanhedrin. He says, "The God of our fathers has raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." And so Jesus has been exalted, and not only exalted, but as Paul here says, highly exalted. And it's a word that occurs only here in the Greek. Maybe Paul coined it, but the idea of it would be he is super exalted. He is far above all else as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And his exaltation proves that he has defeated Satan. He has defeated death. He has defeated sin. Men did not exalt Jesus, as you know, when he was on this earth. In fact, on the cross, they hurled abuse at him. They called him names. Ha! He who said he would save others, let him save himself. And they despised Jesus. But Paul here says, even though men may have called Jesus names, God bestowed on him the name that is above every name. And that name, I believe, is the name Lord. It is the same word that is Yahweh in the Old Testament. It was a name that was so sacred to the Hebrews that when they were reading the Hebrew Old Testament and they came to those four Hebrew letters that make up the consonants YHWH, Yahweh, they would not pronounce the name, but they would read in the margin Adonai, which meant Lord. They would not pronounce the name Yahweh. But Paul is saying here, Jesus Christ is Lord. That is the name God has given to him. Now, lest you think I'm making this up or that there's no connection or that somehow that isn't Paul's point, I'd like you to turn back to Isaiah chapter 45, from which Paul is taking some of this verse. In Isaiah 45, verse 22, the Lord calls out there and says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness, and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance." To whom will every knee bow? To God. He says, "I am God, and there is no other." Paul says, to whom will every knee bow? To Jesus. Jesus is the Lord God. He is Yahweh, God, eternal God in human flesh. Peter affirmed the same thing on the day of Pentecost when he spoke in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2 and said, "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God," there's that theme again, "and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but David himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" Peter's conclusion is this: "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And so any teaching, and I'm thinking here of the teaching of the Mormons, of Jehovah's Witnesses, of many of the other cults, any teaching that brings down the absolute deity of Jesus Christ is not in line with the apostolic witness concerning who Jesus is. That he is eternal God in human flesh. The Jesus who humbled himself and went to the cross has been raised up, ascended into heaven, and he is at that place of supremacy above every name that is named, Paul says. That's the first part of his teaching. The second part of his teaching in verse 10 is that every creature will therefore bow before this exalted Lord Jesus Christ. that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And lest you miss the point, and to make sure you understand how universal every is, Paul says, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. In heaven, the angels will bow before the Lord Jesus willingly. Angels are awesome creatures in the Bible. Every time somebody in the Bible sees an angel, it's not like, hey, that was groovy, you know, kind of experience. They're on their face going, whoa, I'm in big trouble. Look at this being. Daniel, for example, the godly prophet Daniel, saw the angel Gabriel, who brought to him a vision from God. And when Daniel saw Gabriel, it struck such fear into Daniel's heart that he fell on his face before him. He saw, it may have been the same angel, probably was, he's not named, but another angel. Daniel says, I grew pale and I lost all my strength. And then again, on another occasion, Daniel wasn't getting used to it. He saw an angel again, and he says, this time he touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees before him. I mean, the angels are pretty awesome creatures. They'll all be bowing before the Lord Jesus. Paul says, not only those in heaven, but those who are on earth, and that refers to all human beings. All who have tasted of His sovereign grace will willingly bow and proclaim, Jesus Christ is Lord. Those on earth who have resisted God in His grace and who have hardened their hearts will someday bow. Be it the most powerful wicked rulers on the face of the earth ever to live, the most wicked murderers or syndicated crime leaders or drug lords, anybody, everybody on this earth will bow either willingly or against their will someday before Jesus. And even Satan and his demons will bow, because Paul adds, and under the earth. Satan, too, is an awesome creature. He was one of the highest of the angelic beings before he fell into sin. And he and his demonic forces have great power on the face of the earth. Read the book of Job. Remember where Job was afflicted? His family first was, or his servants were wiped out. It says that Satan incited this group of people, the Sabaeans, to go up and slaughter Job's servants. And then when the house collapsed on all of his children and killed them, it was because Satan had sent a powerful wind. He can control even nature to that extent, to send this wind to knock down the house. And then Job was afflicted with boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. It was Satan who had that power to afflict Job. He is a powerful being, and yet he will bow the knee before the Lord Jesus, and all of the demonic forces responsible for all of the wickedness and the great evil in the world today will be there before Jesus Christ on their knees. Years ago, we had at our church in California where I was pastoring, Don Richardson, who's a well-known missionary. He's written a book called Peace Child, and a fascinating story. We had him speak, and after church, we were privileged, some of us, to have lunch together with him. And as we were chatting, I remember one thing that he shared that has stuck with me over all these years. He was giving us his theory about hell. And he said that the common idea is that in hell, or you hear this stated often, that all the demons and the damned who are down there being punished and afflicted in eternal flames are going to be cursing at God and blaspheming and all of this. Don said, that isn't what's going to happen in hell. He said, God isn't going to allow all of these rebellious creatures to blaspheme him throughout eternity. They are going to be subject to the lordship of Jesus Christ in hell. And he explained it by an analogy, the threshold of pain idea. We all have a different threshold of pain. If you were being tortured by a captor, maybe you would relent very quickly, whereas someone else could endure for quite a while before finally, under absolute agony, they say, all right, and they give up. Or if you remember, maybe when you were a boy, maybe you got into a wrestling match with an older boy, And he got you down, and he got you into a hammerlock with your arm behind your back, and he said, all right, are you going to do what I say? And at first you said, no, I'm not going to do what you say. And then he pushed your arm a little further up, and you went, all right, I'll do it. And then as soon as he let it off, you said, no, I won't. And you defied him again, and you wouldn't do it until he pinned you down again. Well, Don's theory is that in hell, God is going to inflict on every person and on every demon the amount of pain that it takes to break them, where they say, Jesus is Lord. And if God were to let up on the pain a little bit because of their defiant, stubborn self-will, they would say, no, he's not. I am Lord. And so God says, all right, I'll prove it. Jesus is Lord. And he cranks their arms, so to speak, that much harder behind their back. And then he holds them there throughout all eternity to where they say, Jesus is Lord. Now, I can't prove that theory from the Bible, but it is an interesting one. And I think that definitely he is right, that even Satan and the fallen angels will be proclaiming the lordship of Jesus. Every knee shall bow of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth. It may be a forced confession, but it will be a confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. The third part of the teaching in verse 11 is that every tongue will confess the lordship of Jesus Christ to the glory of God the Father. And I've just spoken about them confessing Christ with their tongue, but let me focus for just a moment on the fact that it will be to the glory of God the Father. To honor Jesus as Lord is to honor the Father. To glorify Jesus is to glorify God the Father, because Jesus and the Father are one. In John chapter 5, as Jesus spoke with his Jewish enemies who were denying him at that point, he said this: for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, in order that all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son, Jesus said, does not honor the Father who sent him. Those words would be blasphemy in anyone who was not fully God. Jesus is saying that you should honor him to the same extent that you honor the Father, and that by so doing you do honor the Father. And that's what Paul is saying here, that when we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, it is to the ultimate glory of God the Father, because the Father and the Son are one in their essential being. So that's the teaching here, that because Jesus humbled himself on the cross, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, so that everyone will submit to Jesus as Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now that teaching, as you think about it, might raise an objection or two, and I wanted to focus on those for just a moment. Excuse me. First of all, you might be saying, well, now, if Jesus is exalted as Lord, why does he allow all the evil and all the suffering to go on that are going on in this world? I mean, why doesn't he just squash everything and say, I'm Lord, and get it over with? Why all the pain and all the suffering and all the sorrow? And of course, that's an age-old problem that volumes have been written on by philosophers and theologians. And we can't ultimately answer the question, why did God allow evil in his initial plan for what is? Except to say it's part of his plan, and apparently it will bring more glory to God than any other plan. To attribute evil to, say, and some people try to so-called get God off the hook by saying, well, it's because he gave free will. And so free will is why we have evil in this world. That doesn't quite satisfy, because God is sovereign. And even though he did grant the freedom of choice to at least our initial ancestors, we do not have free will. And if you don't think so, if you think we do, read Martin Luther's The Bondage of the Will sometime. We are bound in sin. But Adam had choice and he blew it. And, of course, Satan had choice, and he blew it, as did the demonic forces who went with him. But even that was in God's plan, because it says in the Scripture, God ordained the cross before the foundation of the world. Now you say, well, that means God is responsible for evil. No, it doesn't, because the Bible clearly says, in him there is no darkness, not even a little bit, in 1 John 1:5. He is light. He is apart from all sin. And that is the mystery that we in our finiteness cannot understand. But the Bible is very clear about this, that the reign of Satan and as the god of this world and the prevalence of evil in this world right now does not in any way undermine or disprove or thwart the absolute lordship of Jesus Christ. And if you don't believe that, read the book of Revelation. The Bible shows that evil is going to abound right up to the final moment. You read Revelation and men are shaking their fist at God and blaspheming God, and they're living in splendor and wealth and luxury and sensuality with disregard for God. Right up to the end, they're prospering in evil. And then in Revelation 18, it says, in one day, and then it even qualifies it more and says, in one hour, her judgment has come. And that's repeated, that phrase, about four times in Revelation 18. In one hour. In other words, if you're on the face of the earth when that happens, right up to the final moment, it looks like evil is winning, and then God brings Jesus Christ back to this earth, the axe falls, and the enemy is defeated. The Bible is also clear that any delay in God's judgment is not due to his weakness in trying to figure out how am I going to overcome evil, but it is because he is patient toward you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And God has his number of elect, and he is working throughout the world to bring men and women from every tongue and tribe and nation who will bow willingly before Jesus. And in heaven, they will be part of that great company. And we have a tremendous part to play in that right now. And that is the way God is moving history. And then at the precise moment, and only God knows that time, he will bring relief to his elect by taking them to be with him in glory. And he will inflict punishment on those who have rebelled. If you'd hold your place here and turn over to 2 Thessalonians for just a moment. Chapter 1. Paul there makes it very clear that even though the righteous presently suffer and the evil prosper, the tables will be turned. 2 Thessalonians 1:6. He says, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. That's when the relief is going to come. Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed. So the Bible is very clear on acknowledging the presence of evil and even the fact that evil seems to be winning right now. But it's equally clear that God's going to win the final victory in battle. And that raises a second objection. How do you know for sure God's going to win? I mean, it's like the home team is behind here in the ninth inning, you know, by a pretty good margin right now. And how do you know which team you want to be on? How can you be sure that the game's going to end the way the Bible says it's going to end? Well, one way you can be sure is look at your Old Testament and read it and see the hundreds of prophecies that were given concerning Jesus Christ that were fulfilled in his coming and in his death and in his resurrection. There are literally hundreds of prophecies, many of them too specific and detailed to simply be mere happenstance, that were written hundreds of years before Jesus Christ came, and no man could have orchestrated their fulfillment. He fulfilled them. Peter in 1 Peter 1:11 says that those Old Testament prophets, they sought to know what time or manner the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. They didn't understand it all. But there are those two themes throughout the Old Testament, the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. We have it right here in Philippians 2, the sufferings of Christ, verses 5 through 8, the glories to follow, verses 9 through 11. Even Jesus, when he had risen on that first great resurrection Sunday, he was walking on the Emmaus Road with those two men, and they were lamenting, oh, we thought Jesus was the one who was going to deliver Israel. And Jesus went along for a while, and then he said to them, oh, foolish men, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and then to enter his glory? There's those two themes again. To suffer these things and then to enter his glory. And then, and if I could take a time machine and pick one moment in all of recorded history to be present at, and I could understand the language, I would dial the dial and go back to this very precise moment. It says, then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Oh, what a moment that would have been, wouldn't it? To sit there with Jesus, and for several hours, he's just going from Genesis through Malachi, saying, this is written of me, and this is of me, and this speaks of me, and this is of me. Oh my, that would be worth a dozen and then some seminary educations and lifetimes of studying the Bible to hear Jesus speak of himself from Moses and all the prophets, everything that was written. And not only do we have the Old Testament prophets, but we have the New Testament apostles to believe. These were men who hadn't read clearly what was in the Old Testament. They missed the sufferings of Christ, and they were looking for the glory. And so when Jesus had to suffer, they were devastated. But then when Jesus was raised, they saw him. They watched him ascend into heaven. They heard the witness of the angels who said, this same Jesus who went up into heaven will come back in the same manner. And they have given us their witness in the New Testament. And that witness is a sure witness, so sure that these men went out and most of them were martyred for their faith, holding on to the faith they had had in the Lord Jesus in spite of persecution. So even if it seems that evil is winning the day sometimes, and you get discouraged watching the news or seeing all the crud and corruption that seems to dominate, you can know for sure that Jesus Christ is Lord and that his side is going to win. And he will return in power and glory, and every knee, whether in heaven or on earth or under the earth, will bow before the sovereign Jesus as Lord. Now, let's wrap it up here by applying this teaching to ourselves. And four applications I'd like to share with you briefly. The first one is this. The exaltation of Jesus, of the Lord Jesus Christ, is an encouragement for us to humility. That's Paul's primary application in the context. You'll remember from last week, he was urging the Philippian church to work out their squabbles, their friction, their differences through humility, even as Jesus had himself in laying aside his rights, laying aside the glory that was his, and coming as a humble servant. And he says, have the same attitude in yourself. You see, if Jesus is Lord, then we've got to dethrone self, don't we? If he is the exalted Lord, how can I share the throne with him? I can't. And so we need to humble ourselves and get along in the way that God has given us in his word. Jesus himself taught, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, I don't think we should humble ourselves with the motive of being exalted, because I don't think Jesus humbled himself for the cross saying, oh boy, I get to be exalted. He humbled himself because he was obedient to the Father and because he loved you and me. And that's why we should humble ourselves as well. But the exaltation is the reward. And if we suffer with him, we will reign with him, we're promised. And Peter says, if we humble ourselves under God's mighty hand, he will exalt us in the proper time. And so we should be humble people because Jesus is Lord. The second thing that the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ is an encouragement toward, it's an encouragement in trials. If Jesus is Lord, and if God the Father enabled him to endure the worst of trials that has ever come on anyone on the face of this earth, the cross, then we can endure whatever trials come on us. And you know, as you think about it, the cross is the most hideous, the most grotesque injustice ever done on the face of the earth. Jesus did not deserve that. He was righteous in every way, and yet he was spit upon, mistreated, and nailed in that cross of shame. And yet God has the ability to take the worst of sins against anyone, Jesus, or the worst of sins against you or me, and turn them to His glory if we'll trust Him. It may not even be in this life, but we need to trust that He is the exalted Lord when things happen that are beyond our circumstances to control. The British preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon knew this comfort that comes from knowing Jesus as the exalted Lord. When he was 22 years old, his popularity had soared beyond imagination in London. He was in the newspapers daily, kind of like, I suppose, Billy Graham is the only one to compare him with in our day. Thousands were flocking to hear him preach in his church every week. So many that they couldn't contain them all. They measured attendance every week by how many they had to turn away. And finally, his deacon said, well, we need to rent a big building. And so they rented the Surrey Gardens Music Hall in London, which was comparable to like us saying, well, let's rent the Sky Dome over here. It seated about 10,000 people comfortably. And their first service for that music hall was going to be on Sunday, October 19th, 1856, in the evening service. Well, word began to spread around London that that's where the church was going to meet that night, and hours before they opened the doors, crowds were milling around outside. When they opened the doors, they rushed in. Every seat was immediately taken. The aisles were filled. The stairways were filled. There was not standing room in the church. And thousands were still surrounding the facility outside, trying to get a word through the windows when Spurgeon preached. When he showed up at the service a few moments before it was to begin, he was overwhelmed when he saw this crowd. Remember, by the way, this was in the days before amplification of your voice. No PA system. 10,000 people. Can you imagine preaching to that many clearly? I can't begin to imagine how he did that with his voice. But he was overwhelmed. And finally, then he was strengthened from the Lord and went in and began the service. And things were going okay. They sang a hymn. And then just before Spurgeon was to preach, he began to pray. And as he got up to pray, some enemies who were planted in the audience, who were jealous of this young preacher's success, had this orchestrated. And just as he started to pray, one of them up in a balcony yelled out, "Fire!" And someone down on the ground floor yelled out, "The galleries are collapsing!" And someone else said, "The whole building is coming down!" And everyone panicked. And people began stampeding for the exits. They were running down the stairs. Several were pushed through the balcony rails, which collapsed, and they fell to the ground below and were trampled. As they went out the doors, the people outside said, "Hey, it's an opportunity to get a seat." And they started running in. And the place was in utter chaos and confusion. Spurgeon, over the noise of the crowd, tried again to calm things down. He didn't know the extent of the things that had happened quite yet. He finally got them calmed down, and he was so overwhelmed he refused to preach. He just dismissed them with a prayer and went in a back room and collapsed physically. He was just wiped out by this. He learned shortly thereafter that 7 people had died that night in the stampede and 28 had been severely wounded. Spurgeon was so wiped out by this that even 25 years later, a friend and him were talking, a fellow pastor, and Spurgeon just said, "What are you going to preach on next Sunday?" And this friend mentioned his text, and Spurgeon became emotionally very distraught, and the friend said, "What's the matter?" And he said, "25 years ago, that was the passage I was planning to preach that night at Surrey Gardens." It just devastated the man emotionally. Well, his critics used it to bring slander against him as being insensitive to all of these people who died, which was far from the truth. His deacons got him and cloistered him away in an undisclosed location because they didn't want the media hounding him. And for a week, he couldn't do anything. He was just wiped out. And during that week, as he was seeking the Lord, he was walking in a garden at a friend's house where he was sequestered. And the Lord flashed into his mind Philippians 2:9. "Therefore also God highly exalted him and gave to Jesus the name which is above every name." And as Spurgeon meditated on that verse, he found strength and said, "Praise God, He is the exalted Lord. He is even Lord of that tragedy." And the next Sunday, when he finally was able to be back in the pulpit, he got up and preached on that text. And it's a great sermon. I read it this week. But let that comfort you when things happen to you that are tragic, that you don't understand, that are beyond you. Yes, there's the grief, there's the emotion, but still Jesus Christ is the exalted Lord, and you can trust in Him. The third application for us is that the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ is an encouragement to evangelism, because souls are perishing without Jesus Christ, and every knee shall bow before Jesus, either willingly in this life or against their will in the life to come. And that should force us, by emotional compulsion, to go out and to warn people to flee from the wrath to come. I think we've got a watered-down gospel in our day. It's sort of, well, if you'd like a happy life, try Jesus. That's not the point. The point is, if you perish without Jesus Christ, you'll go into a Christless eternity. And we need to let that weigh on our hearts as Christians. And yes, we must be gracious and sensitive to people. I'm not saying we go out and blast them with hell, but we need the message of God's judgment there in the gospel, because so many people shrug off the gospel because they say, well, I got a pretty good life, and I don't know, maybe I'll try a little Jesus, maybe I won't, and they don't understand their desperately lost condition. And we need to impress on them the Word of God says that every knee shall bow to Jesus. And if you have not bowed in this life, it will be an awesome and fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Finally, if there is anyone here this morning who has not yet bowed the knee to Jesus, the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ should be an encouragement to you to salvation. Jesus is Lord, and today is the day of salvation. He is speaking through His Word and through my voice to say to you, come to me today. And tomorrow might be too late. You might say, well, you know, I'm not quite ready. I think I'll just put that one off. Listen, you don't know if you have tomorrow. You don't know that. And it's urgent that you flee to the Lord Jesus Christ now. You say, well, how do you do that? Well, you have to humble yourself. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus told a story. I won't have you turn there, but I'm going to turn there so I can read the punchline to you. It's in Luke 18. It was a story about two men who went up to the temple to pray. The first man was a good man. He was a religious man. He was a man who was committed to his religion, so much so that he fasted weekly, twice a week. He paid a tenth of everything that he got to his religion. And he went up there, and Jesus said, he stood and he prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. I'm not like these swindlers and these unjust people. I'm not like adulterers. This tax gatherer over here, who let him in? I'm not like him. Thank you, Lord. The tax gatherer came in, though, and he wasn't even willing, Jesus said, to lift his eyes to heaven. He just cast down his eyes to the ground, and he beat on his breast, and he said, oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus says this, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. And then he added, for everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. You see, by human nature, we're all proud creatures, and we all have this stubbornly proud notion that says, you know, I'm a pretty good person. And I think someday when I stand before God, it's going to go okay, because, you know, I've tried to be a good person and help others, and I've done my bit for humanity, and I think God will be fair with me. Jesus says, no, if God is fair, you'll get hell because you're proud. If you'll humble yourself today and say, oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner, you'll leave here justified. If I may quote again from the verse we read earlier in Isaiah 45, God says through the prophet, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself. When God swears by himself, that's a sure word. The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back. that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who are angry at him will be put to shame. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. You see, the outcome is as sure as the word of God. Jesus is Lord. Every knee shall bow. The only question you need to decide is, on which side are you? Let's bow before him. If you're here this morning and you have never bowed your knee to Jesus, you've got that defiant, stubborn will that says, no, I'll do it my way, then you are under his condemnation and wrath. And it's going to be an awful thing when he comes back, as Paul put it, in the glory with his angels with flames of fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news is that you can leave this place today right with God, not by your own works, as we sang earlier, not by works of righteousness which I have done, but by God's mercy. He offers a full pardon through what Jesus did in taking your penalty on the cross. And you have to humble yourself from saying, I'm my own Savior and Lord, and bow and say, no, Jesus is Savior and Lord. Turn to him and be saved, is his word to you. If you're here as a Christian and maybe you're resisting God, he is Lord, even in trials. Submit to him. Trust him. Father, I pray you would work in hearts to lead us all into submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that you offer a full, free salvation to all sinners who will come and receive it. In Jesus' name. Amen.